Well, this morning, if you want to open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7, that's where we're going to be. Let me just start by saying that Jerusalem is a very important city in God's economy of things. It is mentioned 747 times in the Scripture, 626 times in the Old Testament, and 141 times in the New Testament. And Jerusalem is first mentioned in Scripture by a different name, and that name was Salem. And it was when Melchizedek and Abraham met in Genesis 14, 18. And the year is just really interesting. It was 1913 B.C. So that was a long time ago when that was first mentioned. And Jerusalem is a compound word. Jeru means city, and Salem means peace. And so Jerusalem is the city of peace. And as we think about that, that meaning comes out clearly in Hebrews 7, verses 1 and 2, and it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." So this whole idea of Jerusalem being a city of peace is clearly carried over into the New Testament. The name Jerusalem occurs first in our Bible in Joshua 10, verse 1, where the king of Jerusalem joined forces with four other kings after the Israelites had conquered Jericho and then they had conquered Ai. And these five kings got together to stop them from coming on in. Then the next time we see it, it's in Judges chapter 1 and verse 8, where the city of Jerusalem was conquered and sacked by the Israelites, but then it was abandoned by them and became occupied by the Jebusites. And then 400 years later, David conquered Jerusalem and took it from the Jebusites, annexed it, and made it the capital of Israel. So so there's a lot of things that have happened regarding this city called Jerusalem. Then we find in the Scripture that Israel sinned greatly before God, and so God sent Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Israel. And he did that after a three-year siege. And not only did he just conquer it, he destroyed it. He tore down the walls. He tore down the temple. He burned anything that you could burn with wood. And he just left it a desolation. And yet, through it all, Jerusalem is a city that refused to die. It has not died, and it still is there even to today. Interestingly, each time that it was conquered, the people came back and they cleared away some of the rubble and they rebuilt it. And today, when the archaeologists have tried to dig down through the rubble to get down to this plain dirt, they have to go down over 30 feet of rubble to get to the bottom of it. So if you can imagine living in Jerusalem, you got your house and then you got to go down 30 feet to get to dirt and all the rest of it is rubble. And that's about like up to the peak of the ceiling there. That's a lot of rubble that is there in the area. Now the last mention of Jerusalem is in Revelation 21 and verse 10, And it teaches us that Jerusalem is a type of heaven. Notice what it says. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And this is why God needed the temple rebuilt, is because the temple was a symbol of his presence with man. But it's also why he needed Nehemiah to come and rebuild the walls around the city, is because it is a type of heaven. And therefore, we can be sure that that Jerusalem is going to be around until the end of time. Don't let anybody tell you that no matter what's going on over there, God is not through with Jerusalem. It's a very big deal in his scheme of things. Then we learn in Nehemiah chapter 6 that the walls around Jerusalem were rebuilt and the gates were installed. And now Nehemiah in chapter 7 is going to begin the work of reestablishing the city itself. And to accomplish this task in this chapter 7, Nehemiah had a plan to keep the city protected. And secondly, he had a plan to see the city was properly peopled. So first of all, the plan is keeping the city protected. And what I'd like to just to point out is that in verses 1 to 3 is all about the gates. And that's a blank there in your notes. It's about the gates. In verse 1, he said, I set up the gates. In verse 3, he said, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened. So the whole, the context of the three verses is about the gates. And so verse 1 says it this way. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, and the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. And so it talks about, first thing there is the gatekeepers. King James calls that porters. All the rest of the other version calls it gatekeepers. And we would call them security guards. All right, so he appointed security guards at the 10 different gates to make sure that people didn't come in that were not supposed to be in there. And then he appointed singers. Some translations call them musicians. Whatever they were, they would have included trumpeters. Or trumpeters. And that would have been important, for if somebody was attacking one of the gates, the trumpet would blow, and the people would know that where they heard that trumpet sound, somebody was attacking there, and so they could get the other gates shut and then come over and help defend the place. And then it's interesting that he says he appointed the gatekeepers or security guards, he appointed the trumpeters or the musicians, and he appointed Levites. Now, Levites are a little different than priests, even though they're both from the tribe of Levi. The Levites originally were to take care of the tent of the tabernacle. So they took care of the tent and all the furniture inside of the tent. It was their responsibility. If something needed to be repaired, they had to repair it. When it needed to be hauled, they hauled it. And so it was all fell to the task of the Levites. Now, later on, when the temple came into being, they continued that same work, but they also took on other tasks. They served as musicians, as singers, and doorkeepers. So So some have suggested that all that Nehemiah appointed were Levites. He did not say that, and I can't find that substantiated, but there were Levites that were involved. And then later, these Levites became responsible for the treasury. They were the teachers of Israel, the nation's scribes, the nation's judges, and the nation's regulators. In other words, they were to see that there was just weights and measures being used. I think about them every time I gas up my car, because on the gas pump, there's this little sticker there that says it was inspected by the state of Illinois. And you can trust the fact that when you put in 5 gallons of gas, there's going to be 5 gallons of gas comes out of that hose. And there won't be 4.5 or 4 or whatever. They make sure that that is there. And so the Levites had that. They were kind of like what we would call our deacons. Okay? They kept the things that needed to be done, done. And for the children of Israel, where the elders would be more like the priests who had responsibility for the sharing the spiritual things with the congregation. So the bottom line is Nehemiah, he appointed security guards, he appointed trumpeters, he appointed Levites. But I think it's significant that the Levites brought a spiritual focus to this security guard project. Okay? It wasn't just, we're going to keep the gates. There's a spiritual reason behind it. These were godly men that were a part of it. Then in verse 2, he goes on and he says, "Then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress." Now, we hadn't heard anything about a fortress till now. It just says there was one, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man, and he feared God more than most. And so Nehemiah, we know, is getting ready to go back to Susan in Babylon to report to the king. He promised the king he would do that after he got the wall built. And so as he's getting ready to go, he needed to leave the city in the hands of somebody he could trust. And that's that blank there. He needed to know he could trust them. And the two men that he trusted almost had the same name. One was Hanani, and the other one was Hananiah. Now, Hanani, turns out, it was his brother. We found him originally in Ezra 10 and verse 20, and he was one of the men that had to give up his foreign wife. He was also the guy that came from Jerusalem and reported to Nehemiah how bad things were in Jerusalem. He has been involved in this project from the very beginning. Then there's Hananiah. In Ezra chapter 10 and verse 28, it says he was a son of Bebai, B-E-B-A-I. And his father is mentioned in verse 16 of this chapter. The one thing that Nehemiah had about him is that his fear of God would help him. That because he had a fear of God, God would help him to be wise, especially from the treachery of the Samaritans, as they would want to come and sabotage Jerusalem and hinder the things that would go on there. And then it says that he was a commander of the fortress. Now, we know that Nehemiah knew that a fortress needed to be built because he asked for special permission to gather wood for that fortress before he left. And we find out that the fortress was established in the northwest corner of the temple area. So if you have the temple up in the northeast corner of Jerusalem, and then in the northwest of that, there was this fortress there that was for the purpose of protecting the temple when the city came under siege. Now, it's interesting that that is the place that the soldiers took Paul when there was a riot against him in Jerusalem. They remember, they took him and they brought him to the steps, and that was the place, this fortress, and he got on the steps and he spoke to them, and then the city erupted in a riot again, and they were afraid the people were going to kill him right there. And so this is what Hananiah had been in charge of, is that fortress that was there, and he was a man that feared God. So, from what we've learned through Ezra and now Nehemiah, the Samaritans worked very, very hard to keep the temple from being rebuilt and to keep the wall from being rebuilt. And so it's no wonder that the Jews did not have good feelings toward them. And there was animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. We catch that in the story of the woman at the well. Remember, she said to Jesus, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, asked drink of me, because I am a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So what we find is that because of all this history of struggle between them, the animosity between them, by the time it got to Jesus' time on earth, there was a great conflict between the two. So, because of all the attacks that had come, Nehemiah gave instruction to Hanani and Hananiah, very specific. And here's what he said in verse 3. "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot, while the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their houses." So let's take that verse apart. There's some interesting things I found in there. Don't let the gates be open till the sun is hot. Now that's an unusual directive, because the normal practice is, when it starts getting light, open the gates. But Nehemiah is being very cautious here, and he said, wait till the sun is hot. So why would that be? I think there's two reasons. Number one, an ambush would be more difficult to bring off when the sun is fully up and shining down on the earth. So it would protect them against an ambush. And then number two, the people would be awake and ready to defend the city if it was attacked. So he's not taking any chances. It might look pleasant enough out there, but until we have full sun to where you can see what's going on and people are awake to defend it, you leave the doors closed. All right, and then it says, while they stand by. And it seems that these security guards were instructed to stand by those gates all day long. There was somebody to be there at those gates and just checking out who's coming in and going out. Two of my granddaughters were over in Israel this year, and they came back and commented about the security of in Israel. That's very real and very felt. I'd say they had a lot of practice at this, of discerning who should be there and who didn't. But they were to stand by throughout the day. And then then they, while they were still there, the gates were to be shut and barred. Now, that's really interesting. The implication is that they are not to be opened again till the next day. We would call that the city is on lockdown, right? That the gates were closed, they were barred, they were not going to be open. If you needed to be in, you needed to get into the city before the gates were closed. If not, you're going to spend the night out there at the outside the gate. And then he says, appoint watches of the inhabitants of Israel, everyone in his watch and everyone over against his house. The idea here is he didn't want them to be complacent. I don't want you to trust in this wall. And for some of you who have now been with us, that wall was 39 feet tall, is 10 feet taller than the peak up there, and four stories up and around, and it's all rock, and he's got these big, massive gates that are there. And you would think, well, with all of them barred and that, we should be okay. But he's saying, no, I want somebody up there on watch 24 hours a day. Remember, they were 8 feet wide on the top, so they could be up there and they could see out and see what's going on. 24-hour watch, keeping track of what's going on. So the idea here is that the public safety depended upon everyone being alert. I find that interesting, again, because that's basically where we are. Everyone needs to be alert when we're out and around. And bad things are happening in our world. And there's bombers, and there's shooters, and there's all kinds of stuff going on. And it's imperative that we all stay alert. Well, in verse 4, it says, now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. Now, Nehemiah says it occurred to him as they got it done, and maybe he was up on top of the wall and he looked around and he realized there isn't very many people out here. And that was a concern to him. And he said it was large. Well, we know that the wall was something like 2.5 miles. And checking that out with some that are much better at math than me, the answer comes back that the space inside those walls was 250 acres. Okay. Now, 640 acres is a square mile. So we're not quite half of a square mile inside the area there. I got a hold of Kevin Havens, and I said, how many lots could you put in 250 acres? And he said, in the city of Chicago, they have 8 lots per acre. So if you think about that, there's 2,000 lots in Jerusalem. And there were just a few of them that had houses on them, and so what we've learned is that they had 70 years of captivity, and then they took 15 years to get the wall rebuilt, and so we're up to 85 years, and so now after 85 years, they have the wall up, and they have the temple built, and yet everything is not back underway. So Nehemiah had a plan to keep it protected. He didn't want them to go through all this work to get those walls up just to have it fail because they weren't alert. And in order to see the city thrive, Nehemiah had a plan to get it properly peopled. And this is in verses 5 to 73. Excuse me. Verse 5 says, not very many people, so my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. And then he says, I found the genealogical record of those who had first returned. And this is what I found written. So let's don't miss the fact that Nehemiah wanted to be sure that it was clear as to who had the legal right to have residency in the city. The legal right to be there. And so he found the genealogical record. And I just think that is amazing. Again, that's a type. Remember in Revelation 3:5, it says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. So having our name in the book of life is a big deal. Having their name in the book of the record for Nehemiah was a big deal, because having your name in there gives you the legal right to be there. And what Nehemiah knew. And he was trying to make sure that whoever was there was properly there. And so then in verse 6, here's the list of the Jewish exiles of the provinces who returned from their captivity. King Nebuchadnezzar had deported them to Babylon, and who had returned to Jerusalem and other towns in Judea where they had originally lived. Now, from here on, for the rest of the chapter, it's rugged going. Those names are, from verse 5 to verse 73, we just got all these names. But as you look at that list and then then compare that list, excuse me, with what was recorded in Ezra, we find out a couple things. Ezra's list said there was 49,897 families. Nehemiah's list says there were 49,942 families, which is 45 different. So the two lists are essentially the same. When you get that many, they're essentially the same. And if you multiply around 50,000 times 4, it's around 200,000 people that came. The names are all the same. Now, the numbers are a little different here and there, but it comes out pretty close to being the same. Now, we need to understand, and I'll just throw it out here, in chapter 11 and verse 1, Nehemiah has been to Shushan, and then he's come back, and he gathered all the people together, and he had them number off by 10, and one out of every 10 family had to move to Jerusalem. So he's going to make use of this list later, but for now, he just found it. Now, this is the importance of genealogy, of generations. It's seen in the fact that an empty city is useless. It did not fulfill the mission that Nehemiah had envisioned, just to have the wall up. If you don't have anybody in there, it's useless. To illustrate that, I brought along my DeWalt. And boy, there's two tools that are in that bag. One is a drill, And if I wanted to drill a hole, I get out the drills and I put it in there. The other one is a driver. And the driver is really, impact driver, is really fun to use. If you wanted to drive a screw, you just take the bit that goes with that and put it in the driver, and you can just put it right in. And so I have the bits and I have the drills. The only problem is I got an empty bag. You know what? This bag is just about useless without the drills, isn't it? I mean, what are you going to do with a bag? Maybe you could put some stuff in it. I might be able to put my Bible in it and pack it back and forth to church. But it isn't going to do me any good if I want to screw a screw in. I can't take that bit in my fingers and turn it. I can't put the drill in my fingers and drill the hole. It is only useful when the rest of it is there. And that is what Nehemiah realized when he looked at these walls around the city. There isn't anybody out there. There's not enough people there. And so the city cannot be what it should be. And it is almost useless to have those walls there. It's almost useless. So Nehemiah realized, all right, I'm going back to Susa. We need to have a plan to keep this protected. We went to a lot of work in 52 days to get this wall up. We're not going to have it destroyed just because we're goofing off. Number two, he looked around and says, we got 250 acres here, 2,000 lots, and there isn't hardly anybody here. So when I'm gone, some are going to want to move in. And what happens if some of those are the Samaritans that want to move in there? And he realized, boy, the city is vulnerable. So we need to know who has the legal right to be there. And so he worked to anchor that. And it's when the godly people who are supposed to be there are there that the city will flourish. And that brings us to our memory verse that we had for today. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Nehemiah was convinced that it wasn't just good enough to have the walls up there. He wanted, because he appointed the Levites to have a part of all of this, he wanted them to be established in God's word. And we're going to see that later on, just how intense that became to get them established in God's word. But he knew that the importance of generations was vital to the project he had in mind. Now, there's a lot of things going on in our world right now. There's some riots happening, and there's some other things that we don't like. And in thinking about that, while I was working on this message, I ran across a good article in Billy Graham's Decision Magazine on how to pray for your leaders. I thought that was so good that I adapted it some, and I put it in on page 4 of your notes just so you can have it. We will not go through that this morning, but it is a very good way to pray for our leaders using the scripture as the basis. The first one there, let me just go over that. Help blank by name to accept wise counsel. And so there's a number of things there that I hope that would be useful to you. But in Jeremiah it says, seek the peace of the city and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall you have peace. So we need to pray for the peace of Aurora. We need to pray for the peace of Illinois. We need to pray for the peace of the United States, because in that peace, we'll have the freedom to go about being and doing what we're supposed to be and do. But the key to our nation thriving and growing is for there to be godly families in place. Just like it was the key for Nehemiah and the people in Jerusalem, they needed godly families to be in place. And it's through that influence that the city would prosper. And it's through our influence that the nation will prosper. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for Nehemiah. For saving this book for us, we could look at it. Thank you for his insight we need to be alert to, because there are dangers all around us. But more than that, we need to be godly, and we need to be identified with you and trust you and rest in you and grow in you. If we don't live out before you, then we give the enemy an advantage. So we commit ourselves to you afresh and anew. We ask your direction to us as we pray and seek you. In your name, amen.